If you have your Bibles with you, or the app on your phone up and running, we invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 2 before our brother Lance comes and brings the word to us. We're looking at chapter 2 in particular this morning again. The first two verses we want to look at as well. So, 1 John chapter 2. 1 and 2 in your pew Bibles on page 986. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Good morning. I know when you see me come to speak, you are excited because you know that there will be fishing stories, but I'm sorry to disappoint you, there will not be. But I did just buy a new fly rod, so watch this space, okay? For the observant among you, yes, Pastor Scott covered this passage a couple of weeks ago. This morning is, if you like, an excursus, a more detailed focus on a specific topic that has already been covered in a general sense. A luxury I have because I only speak occasionally and I was given the option as to what topic I wanted to speak on. But before I address this passage, I want to make some comments about the universal healthcare system. Universal healthcare, according to my favorite Google AI, means all residents of a country can access necessary quality health services such as preventative, curative, rehabilitative, palliative care without financial hardships, usually funded through taxes or mandatory contributions, ensuring equitable access regardless of income, age, or status. Now, obviously, our healthcare system falls a little short of this ideal, but nevertheless, this definition will act as an illustration from which I will draw this morning, and to be honest, with all its faults, our present healthcare system has a great deal that we should be grateful for. My last sermon was entitled, Why Me, Lord? And I recounted my history with skin cancer. So let me continue with episode 2, the continuing saga of the healthcare crises of being Lance Christie. Now, many of you will know that I've had several back surgeries. So let me read from an essay I once wrote. Some context first. We were demolishing the old Paskapoo ski site. Remember that? It is now called Canada Olympic Park, and we were getting it ready for the 1988 Winter Olympics. We built the new Olympic Hall of Fame on the old Paskapoo site. Here we go. Calgary, Canada, 1987. Oh, stuff it. Like an electric shock, I felt the initial jolt in the right side of my lower back radiate into my hip and then down my right leg into my foot. The freshly dug ditch that was to house pipes feeding the Olympic Hall of Fame had created an obstacle. The four of us contemplated how we would get the wardrobe over to the other side. The plan was to step over the ditch two at a time. I went first, but my partner hesitated and left me with a leg on either side of the ditch, in an awkward position, bent over and still holding onto the bottom of the wardrobe. I felt the pain immediately. Oh, stuff it. That was the start of my back issues. In 1997, 10 years later, I would have the first of four back surgeries. A discectomy of my L4, L5 disc in 2000, a discectomy on the L5, S1 disc, and then a revision of that surgery in 2002. Having surgeries did not mean that my back issues were fully resolved. I had a responsibility to do my part. I began exercising and eating better, and at my peak running weight, I had lost almost 30 kilograms. Then in 2021, I had my fourth and hopefully final back surgery. They removed two discs and replaced them with what are referred to as peak cages, and then fused the L4 to S1 discs. I now have a very solid foundation from which to build. I did not pay for any of these surgeries, apart from taxes. I didn't pay for them either here or in New Zealand, where my first three surgeries took place. So I will be forever grateful to both countries because of their universal healthcare system. So how have I responded to these surgeries? Well, firstly, I'm a strong advocate for a universal healthcare system so that others may have access to the same medical treatment that I received. Secondly, I worked hard on my own personal health and fitness to ensure that I fully benefit from the surgeries. And thirdly, working as a porter in the hospital as an employee of the same healthcare system, I worked hard every day. Not to pay back the financial debt for my surgeries, I couldn't do that, but to pay back with gratitude and with service. I'm retired now, and in summer I spend my time running, biking, gardening, and fishing, and things I would not be able to do without those surgeries. Why am I an advocate for the universal healthcare system? Because I have benefited from it. It has given me new life. So back now to 1 John. Some introductory comments just to warm you up. It's been suggested that Ephesians may have been written by Paul from prison in Ephesus around the mid-AD 50s. It was a secular letter sent to churches in and around Ephesus. 1 John was also thought to be written from Ephesus and was also sent to churches around Ephesus sometime in the last two decades of the first century, so somewhere between 80 and 100 AD. Add to this the reference to the church in Ephesus in Revelations 2, and which we think was written around AD 90, so a little bit later, and you begin to see that Ephesus and the surrounding area had a number of different churches founded by different people over a large period of time. To put it in perspective, if Ephesians was written in the 1990s, then 1 John was probably written around the 220s, like now. We don't know how or if these churches interacted with one another. Ephesus was a huge city of 250,000 people, maybe. But what we can see is from the writings of Ephesians, 1 John, and Revelations, is that the churches were facing very different pastoral and theological challenges. 1 John was probably written to a Jewish Christian community. There were a lot of Jews in Ephesus at the time. And as you will possibly hear in the coming weeks, a group had just recently left the church because of a dispute over Christology, over the question of who is Jesus. So let's remember, as we look at this, that John is writing to churches facing very real pastoral and theological issues in the first century in what is now Turkey. Okay? There will be a test at the end of the sermon. Let me now address specifically 1 John 2, 1 to 2, the verses that Pastor Scott read. And I shall do so in the fashion of the once popular 3-point 20-minute sermon. Okay, not the 20-minute part. I'm going to discuss these 3 points within the context of universal health care. And in so doing, I hope to go beyond the notion of illustration and suggest that health care is multifaceted. It includes physical, psychological, sociological, and spiritual dimensions. And I think they're so intertwined that they cannot be separated. There's no such thing as a private Christianity. Spiritual health is manifested in all of the dimensions that I have just mentioned. So point one, we all suffer from the same health concern, sin. 1 John 1 verse 8 reads, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us." Paul says a similar thing in Romans chapter 3. "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The word for sin in 1 John means to miss the mark. If you think of an arrow falling short of the target. Sin is when we behave in a way that falls short of God's standards. Note, I said God's standards, not your standards or my standards. Standards that are outlined in the scriptures. We know this, right? We've heard it many, many times. We're all sick. All of us. Everyone. No exceptions. Unless God is a liar. The problem is so severe that it requires surgery to fix it. To further that illustration, during our surgery, we die on the table. We actually die on the table. Then miraculously, we're brought back to life and the surgery is deemed a success. We are raised in new life in Christ. When we become Christian, it is far more than changing allegiances like switching the sports team that we cheer for or even changing our citizenship. Something changes within us at our deepest level. Paul says we are new creations. Even though the surgery is a success, it doesn't mean we can't sin. We can and we do. 1 John 2:1 reads, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." John is writing to Christians, encouraging them not to sin. But he follows this by saying, "But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So what does this mean? It means that we will not live a sinless life. We still face temptation, and sometimes we will give in, we will fail. Our desire should be increasingly to become more like Jesus, but when we do fail, we ask for forgiveness and we change our behavior. This is the process that we call sanctification. Over time, the Christian disciple will obey God more and more and sin less. When we sin, we confess our sins and repent, always keeping a short account with God. In other words, Christ's sacrifice covers the ongoing sins of the Christian. The difference is that the Christian is no longer enslaved to habitual sin. Think of back surgery. Before my surgery, there were things I just could not do. No matter how hard I tried, I could not do them. After surgery, those things became possible, but they were not automatic. I still had to make choices and live the life that was now possible. I have a friend who also suffers from back issues. She chose not to have surgery because she knew she would not do the follow-up work that was necessary. She's looking for an alternative solution. While Christ's death and resurrection make living for God possible, we still have to do so. We have to choose to do so. Remember, a disciple is a person who hears, understands, and obeys the teaching of Jesus. Accepting Christ as Lord and Savior is meaningless if it's not followed by a life of discipleship. Unlike back issues, there is only one option that effectively addresses the problem of sin: Christ's atoning sacrifice. So does this mean then that Christ's sacrifice covers sins past, present, and future? Yes, it does. Does that mean we can then happily go on sinning without concern? Well, let me answer that question in the words of Paul in Romans 3. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. Behaving as if God's grace means I can do what I like is a very dangerous game to play. Back to point one. We all suffer from the same health concern, sin. Point two, then, is that the same solution is offered to everyone. 1 John 2, verse 2 reads, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the main reason that I chose to address this passage this morning. I think the church is in danger of becoming a private healthcare system, only offering care and salvation to privileged people. Understanding care in this context as including physical and psychological dimension. The reason I say care / salvation is because, as I suggested earlier, the physical and spiritual are closely linked. Our spirituality is revealed in our relationships. Back to what I was saying. I think the church is in danger of becoming a private healthcare system, if you like, a two-tiered system. In the New Testament, there were those who thought that Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christian. And I suggest there are those today who believe that you need to become like them to become Christian. Now, I don't care if you're white or black or Canadian or American or an immigrant, a Hindu or Muslim or Jewish or rich or poor or even French. You suffer from sin and Christ's atonement is for you. I am not a universalist in the sense that I believe that Christ's atonement means all people will automatically be saved. I use universalism in the sense that Christ's atonement means that all people can be saved. The word translated here as atoning is also in 1 John 4, verse 10. And it's the only two occurrences of this word in the New Testament. In theology, there's an ongoing debate about what atonement means. On one hand, there's this notion of propitiation, appeasing God's wrath, his anger, and satisfying his sense of judgment. On the other hand, there's what we call expiation, the cleansing of sin and the removal of guilt. So one's addressing the guilt, removing guilt, the other is dealing with God's anger. N.T. Wright comments that an overemphasis on propitiation, on the wrath of God, has the effect of rewriting John 3:16. It would read, for God so hated the world that he killed his son. That's a little melodramatic, but it does describe some Christians' understanding of the atonement as addressing God's anger. Like most situations, the answer lies somewhere between the extremes. However, I'm suggesting that the emphasis in 1 John and also John 3, which I'm also suggesting was written by the same John, is not primarily on God's wrath, but on God's love. In his celebrated, albeit very dark, song, The Future, Leonard Cohen, in the midst of describing a future of apocalyptic horror, which honestly doesn't seem so far removed from today's reality, and if that sounds a little extreme, I listened to an Episcopalian bishop yesterday, the bishop from New Hampshire, warning his clergy of upcoming hardships to the point that he encouraged them to, and I read, finalize their wills and get their affairs in order to prepare for a new era of martyrdom. Calling his clergy to stand, to put their bodies to protect the vulnerable in the United States right now. So that's the reality that he sees his congregation is facing. Anyway, Leonard Cohen's response to that apocalyptic nightmare was that love's the only engine of survival. Love's the only engine of survival. My point is that God's love extends to all people throughout all time. We as Christians are God's conduit for that love. Now, I'm aware that certain Christian traditions have a different interpretation of that verse that I just read, a different interpretation of the idea of atonement for the whole world. For example, Calvinists, Reformed churches, argue for what we call a limited atonement. This atonement was and is for a special elect. The whole world, in this view, refers to people from every nation, not every individual. So to summarize, I've described three views of the atonement. One is universalism. Christ's atonement means everyone is saved automatically, no matter what they do. Secondly, unlimited atonement. Christ's atonement is for all, but we need to respond to it. And thirdly, limited atonement. Christ's atonement is for a selected elite. Now, theologically, if you're wondering, we follow number two. Christ's atonement is for every person, but they need to respond to it. Now, I implore you this morning not to get caught up in the rhetoric that would have you separate people into a two-tiered system of spiritual health based on ethnicity, color, nationality, or any other socio-political, cultural means of separating people. Those who are like us, and therefore worthy of salvation, versus the others. Others who, dare I say, deserve the wrath of God, as if we don't. Yes, there are two categories of people. There are those who are sick and who have reached out to Christ and had surgery and are in an ongoing relationship of healing, and those who are sick and have, as of yet, not accepted God's healing love. Perhaps they've not heard about it, or perhaps they have and have rejected Christ and are looking for an alternative source of healing. They are the only two distinctions. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." That's God's heart, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance, wanting everyone to respond positively to the work of the atonement. We're all sinners, and Christ's atonement is for all of us. This being the case, we need to respond to that invitation. And this is the third point, our response to the atonement. I've already said that after our surgery, we need to live as disciples of Christ. We are to love God, which, as Pastor Scott said last week, is evidenced by your love for others. And when I say that, I know Pastor Scott's saying, "Did I say that? Did I say that?" Let me return to my back surgeries. Now, this will sound like bragging, and it might be, but that's okay. It's not really my main point. Well, if it is my main point, I want you to hear the secondary point that I'm also trying to make along with it. After my surgeries, I began to run. Then at 49, I ran my first marathon. And by the way, there is only one marathon distance, 42.195 kilometers. A half marathon is a half marathon. 10K is a 10K. A marathon is 42.195 meters. Okay, good, thank you. Anyway, I ran my first marathon. In the next 12 years, I completed 21 marathons, including running the Boston Marathon 7 times, and several of them under 3 hours. I won my age group at Calgary 6 times, I've won in Auckland, and I've won in Hawaii. And I ran a 256 marathon in California just before I turned 60. And why do I say that? Because honestly, I do not know how I did it. I don't know how I did it. Why? Because I still see myself as this fat guy who suffers from back issues. That's how I see myself, as this overweight man that has major issues with his back. Nevertheless, I did not let that stop me. I trained, and I decided that, well, let me read again from that earlier essay. Context, just before I ran my first Boston Marathon, my back flared up, and I was having some major issues, to the degree that I spent quite a bit of time lying on airport floors on the way to Boston because I was so sore. I didn't know if I could run. And here's what I wrote, the race. Many people knew that I was in Boston. I told them. I had to run. I would run until I physically could not move. I think Charlene suspected this as well. She had a plan to transport me back to Canada so that I would not be hospitalized in the USA. Failing because I could not was different from failing because I would not. Physical pain is easier to endure than shame and dishonor. The point is, you see, I had trained and I decided that if I was going to fail, it's because I couldn't finish the race, not because I wouldn't try to run. Now, the reason I tell you this is because I've encountered many Christians who, after surgery, spiritually thinking, still live as if they don't believe God either has or will do anything in and through them. It's as if their back flares up and they think nothing has changed, and they live within the restrictions of that pre-surgical, that pre-resurrected life. They're convinced that they cannot and God will not, and so they do not. They still live with the guilt that Christ has removed, as if Christ died for nothing. They still live in habitual sin, as if Christ has not set them free. In my history of back issues, I've had a lot of disappointments. I mean, just recently I flew back from Europe, and the 9-hour flight from London to Calgary was one of the most painful experiences I've ever had in my life. I still have ongoing back issues. But the surgery resolved the back issues. It served them. My injured back, however, had a domino effect. And I need to address the ongoing issues that result from my original back injuries. Christ's atonement addresses the root problem, sin. Nevertheless, there's still the fallout from sin, our sin and the sin of others, that we need to address. Sometimes the damage done has been quite severe, and the healing is a long and slow process. But I believe God can do amazing things through us if we trust Him and obey Him. If this in some sense describes your struggles, ask for help. Now I'm about to unload some work on Pastor Scott. But please, speak to Pastor Scott. If you're struggling, if you can't seem to break the cycles, speak to him, because the atonement has set you free and you need to be taught how to live in that freedom. So in summary, point one, we all suffer from the same sickness, sin. Point two, Christ's atonement addresses this sickness and in turn offers healing to all people. And point three, we need to accept this offer, undergo surgery, and respond to God's love by loving God, living as disciples, which in turn will manifest itself in loving others. I want to conclude with a suggested application so the leadership of the worship team can come up here if they like. Christ died for every single person. Every single person. Another of my many healthcare issues is that I suffer from migraines. And that's why you'll often see me wearing dark sunglasses. I need to filter out the harmful light. I see things quite differently when I put my glasses on. I want to challenge you this morning to do something that I think will change your perspective on life. I want you each morning, perhaps each morning this week, consciously do this, to put on an imaginary pair of glasses. And these glasses are a reminder that every person that you will encounter that day is somebody that God loves so much that he died for them. No matter who they are, what they are, God loves them so much that he died for them. And I want you to filter out the negative rhetoric that suggests that some people are worthy of God's love and some are not. None of us are. That's why it's called grace. Because none of us are worthy of God's love. He loves us anyway. God wants us to love others. I don't mean to feel all giddy about them when we see them. I mean that he wants us to seek the best for the other. To behave in a way that is the best for that other person. God wants you to work for him as a part of his universal healthcare plan for all humanity. And why am I such an advocate for a universal healthcare system? Because I've benefited from it. God has given me a new life, a second chance. And if you're a Christian, God has given you new life. He's given you a second chance. Live it well. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you'll set us free to live the Christian life as you have now enabled us in the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, if there are people here this morning that are struggling, I pray that, Lord, you'll just give them the strength, the courage to seek help. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.